That's always enjoyable, especially when they don't cry. I think the first time I did that, I wanted to do it exactly like Christ did it. So I took the kid out of his mother's arms and held him, and that was a bad idea. I don't think he quieted down for the rest of services. So I've learned in time that just hands are enough. Hands are enough. That's a special time, I think, for every family, and including the family of the church, is when God just gives us another life to raise to His glory and honor. So it's a joy to be able to start off that way. It's at those times, from the age of birth to about age one or two, that the child is very receptive, the child is very open. These wonderful connections are made between the eyes of the parents, the mother during nursing, and so on. Something, though, happens at about, it's happening now, it's just not as obvious, but at age 1.5, 2, 3, you start recognizing there's something else in there. They're not just a member of the family, they are their own entity. They have their own nature, their own character, their own free moral agency, and it begins to become exercised. You can see that. By the child, even before they're able to talk, you can just see there's something going on in the eyes. They're not hearing like they used to. They want it their own way, and that's where the real challenge in the child rearing comes. Those who study humanity debate all the time whether heredity or environment has a greater influence on human behavior. You hear these discussions between biologists and psychologists all the time. Most scientists in both biology and psychology agree that what a person is and what a person does is determined by some combination of either their genetic makeup and their life experiences. Now, which is more influential is usually the debate. Is their environment more influential, or is it their heredity, the genes that they had been given? But they debate these on levels of differences of intelligence levels, personality styles, behavioral profiles. They're usually explained using only these two influences, heredity and environment. But there is another influence on human behavior, and it's good for all parents to understand and know this as well. You can find any kind of a number of parental books, self-help books on child rearing. You can study vast information on psychology and heredity and how to rear your children. But there is another influence on human behavior that is overlooked. But it's overlooked largely because it's unseen and it's unaccepted in the world of science. So it's not used to explain why humans do what they do, why human beings are the way we are. It is an influence that's far more impactful on human conduct than either heredity or environment, but again, because it doesn't fall within the acceptable parameters of scientific study, it is rejected, and those who recognize it are barred even from the discussion. This is why humans behave the way they do, and this is why much of why humans behave the way they do is misunderstood. It's noticeable in Genesis 3 when we remember the story of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had no genetic flaws. They had perfect heredity created by God, yet they still chose to sin. They lived in a pristine environment, the Garden of Eden, created by the hand of God Himself, and had a personal one-on-one relationship with the eternal God. Couldn't have a better environment growing up, but they still behaved badly. They still chose to sin. We have to ask why. Well, like today's scientists, Eve's evaluation process, when we read Genesis 3 and verse 6, you could just write that down. I think we just read it a month or so ago. Eve's evaluation process as to whether she should eat the fruit from that forbidden tree was limited to the physical. The tree was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. So she and Adam made the decision to take it. In doing so, they overlooked the more significant influence on their decision, not heredity, not environment. They did not see how spiritual forces influence human thinking and how spiritual forces influence human conduct. We can often make that same mistake. I mean, even as I'm saying this, I'm sure there are a number of you out there going, heredity and environment are pretty powerful forces. And they are. And I'm not discounting any of the science that would help us to understand how the brain works, how differences in gender are wired physically. I don't want to discount the influence of genes or a person's environment and how they're raised, or how they're reared, I should say, within their home or the neighborhood they live in or the country or the culture. I think those things are all incredibly valuable. But when we look at that example of Adam and Eve, we can recognize spiritual forces are much more powerful in the life of a human being as to who we are and what we do than our heredity and environment. We often overlook that, though, in this day and age. In a world where Holy Scripture is rejected in academic circles and philosophical circles, and where physical knowledge is exalted to the point of being a religion in and of itself, it can be difficult to see just how spiritually vulnerable humans are. And even though we have God's Spirit, if we see things from the perspective of academics, science, and so on, and ignore the spiritual influences, we will be spiritually vulnerable as well. Now, I'd like to ask that question today. I'd like to answer it. Or I would like to help each of us answer it. How spiritually vulnerable are we? Science what we learn within science is outstanding stuff today. We know more than we've ever known in the past. We can learn much about human behavior from the sciences of biology and psychology. But our opportunities and our challenges within this life for every human being are not limited to heredity and environment. The children of God must learn to discern spiritual influences in this age. Because if we don't learn to control them, they will control us. So the question, how spiritually vulnerable are we? I'd like to start where Jim left off in the book of Job. I often grin when I listen to the sermonette and see that it so ties into what the sermon is. Jim and I did not talk about this, but I'd like to start in Job in chapter 32. We'll read verses 1 through 7, and then verse 8 is what I want to center on. Job chapter 32. Now, prior to this, all of the statements of Job's friends and Job were kind of summarized. You see, at the end of chapter 31, Job says, "The words of Job are ended." Boom, done. I'm not talking anymore. It's over. 20 chapters, and all of you, what you've told me, mostly condemning statements from his friends, were done. Now, an individual named Elihu begins to speak. Remember now, prior to this, that Job's friends had failed to point out the answer. God says that at the end of the book. He says, you have not, he's talking to Job's friends, saying, you have not spoken what was right about me, like Job has. So Job actually had to make sacrifices for them, pray for them, and so on. But they had failed to point out the answer. They continued to condemn Job all through this process, though. Now, Elihu here is younger. But he had assumed that age and experience would reveal the issue, why Job was going through what he was going through. And it was tough on him, as Jim mentioned. I mean, Job didn't even have the book of Job to turn to during his trial like we do. So where was he going for help? And his friends certainly were not giving it. Elihu here, though, makes a statement that's very important for us to understand. God had revealed the answer to Elihu. Let's read through this. Job 32, verse 1. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. This is the heart of the problem that God wanted addressed. But they could not get him to understand or see this and just continually condemned him. Verse 2. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite, this is one of, Buzz was one of the descendants of Nahor, Abraham's brother. of the family of Ram was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu waited to speak to Job. When he saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. Verse 8 now, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are individuals who are well-educated, well-experienced, well-endowed from a genetic standpoint. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. There is a spirit in man. A spirit in man. And the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Verse 8. The word understanding here is translated from the Hebrew word bene, spelled B-E-N-E. It means discernment, realization, insight, or perception. God imparts that. Humans have a special need because we are spiritual beings. We are physical, but we have a spirit in man. We have a special need for revelation, God's revelation. Here, they could not figure it out for 31 chapters, but Elihu had seen it based upon God's revelation. We have a need for spiritual insight. As opposed to animals, other fleshly living beings, they were not made to receive spiritual insight, revelation from God, though they have lives. The word here for spirit, that is translated spirit in Hebrew, is Ruach, spelled R-U-A-C-H. In Mounce's book on word origins and word descriptions, he says it is that Ruach is the material part of a person that can respond to God. So there's something in every human being that God wired within us, a spiritual component that enables us to respond to him when he calls. And it makes us susceptible to spiritual influence. He made us that way. The Sansino says, or calls Ruach, the divine spirit or breath that gives life and intelligence to all, in reference to what Elihu was saying. God had granted him this wisdom, this understanding, this intelligence in this matter. This is the source of man's wisdom, not the spirit in man, but the ability of God to transfer that knowledge, that wisdom, that understanding and intelligence through the spirit in man. The spirit of man imparts the ability, gives us the ability to be rational, to be logical, to be thoughtful, and to be reflective, unlike animals. Every human is created with a spirit essence, not an eternal soul. It's not a separate being that lives within us. It is a spiritual component residing within the flesh that makes us who we are, that makes us special to ourselves. I heard once somebody describing this as who he was talking to. He said, I'm talking to you, the person behind your eyes. We all have hair above us, most of us anyway, have hair above us, and a mouth below us and a nose here, right there, I'm talking to you. The one between your eyes, behind them. The spirit of man, or the spirit in man, is not life itself. It's not sentient. It's not self-aware. It allows a physical body to bridge and transcend the physical. Look at Matthew chapter 10 here and verse 30. It does something else. And I'll just, you know what, you could just write that down. I think we'll be familiar with the scripture. This is where Christ says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Why would God want to number the hairs of our head, especially for those like me who are, it's getting thinner and thinner and thinner, that is important to him. And how does he actually do that? Well, we understand that it's the spirit of man within us that for some reason records that for him, so that when the body dies, if he wants to resurrect it, he can do so in exactly the state that it was in whatever state it was in at whatever time. The Ruach archives memories of who we are, the composition of our body, the choices that we have made throughout life that make us who we are, and the very character of every human life. That's the Ruach. Now, the word in verse 8 here, back in Job 32, verse 8, that where it says, where Elihu said, "And the breath of the Almighty is El Shaddai in Hebrew, the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." Breath is translated from the Hebrew word enshama, or enshama, depending on how you want to pronounce that. N apostrophe S-A-M-A. Enshama means breath, or blast, or inspiration. And by implication, life force. It is the life force that God breathed into man. It has personal sentience, self-awareness, imparted only by God. It is to the physical body that God imparts every human his or her sentient existence. It is through the Ruach, the spiritual component in man, that God imparts life and reveals wisdom. In Job 33 and verse 4, we probably should have read that. Let's go back there. Sorry, Job 33 and verse 4. Elihu here is still speaking. He makes this statement. In verse 8 he says, "The breath of the Almighty gives him understanding," or wisdom. Benay, he says in verse 4, the spirit of verse 33, of chapter 33, I should say. The spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Remember what the Sansino said, intelligence and life. It's by the Insama that God imparts life. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, you see that reference. If you have a margin in your Bibles, you'll see that reference. That same word, insama, is used in reference to God creating Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2:7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath," the insama, "of life. And man became a living being." Living being is the word, Hebrew word, nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nephesh is a living creature. That word is also applied to animals. Animals have a nephesh, but they do not have a ruach. They do not have a spirit within them like man has. They have no ability or need to respond to God. Man is wired with that need. Now, Elihu here is saying that it was through this spirit, this ruach, the spirit in man, within every human being, that God had revealed to him, revealed in a sense of insama, he had revealed to him the answer to Job's troubles. That's how that intelligence became known to Elihu. The spirit in man provides the ability to receive spiritual influence, chiefly from God. And it enables humans to think, enables us to imagine, all these things animals can't do. It allows us to plan, to build, to hope, to inspire. It makes us able to appreciate things like art and music, beauty in things. To think conceptually, animals don't do this. This is the spiritual man within us. And this is what separates us from the animals. Now, because of God's intended purpose for all humanity, he created us with the ability to be influenced spiritually, but this is rejected again by most humans today who pursue their own purposes apart from and opposed to God. This is the world that we live in. It doesn't mean that what they find or discover using science is immaterial. That's not the position of the church, and I'm sure that's not our position. But everything that is learned there should be subjected to spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding, from the pages of Scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 5 first. I'd like to read right through verse 12 eventually, but actually verse 16 eventually, but we'll take this in sections. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul here is coming to Corinth in a very corrective manner as their pastor and from a distance showing them the correction, but he's giving them an understanding of where his authority comes from. And it's not in his background as a Pharisee or his knowledge and understanding academically. It comes directly from God. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. He criticizes himself in other places within Scripture of being a boring, kind of monotonish kind of teacher and instructor. And some people couldn't handle. In fact, he nearly killed a guy. In fact, he did, and then he resurrected him after the guy fell out of that upstairs window in the book of Acts. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is what a minister of Christ does. It points those God is calling to Christ, to Christ and him crucified. This concept or idea that we've got to crucify our bodies, our minds, our flesh, in order for us to spiritually respond to God. This is Paul's message, the heart of the gospel. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Probably not just theirs, but in his, all of his weaknesses, he recognized, understood them. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, God's power within him. See, those who are led by God's Spirit hear God in his ministers. Those who are following the Lamb wherever he goes hear the voice of Jesus Christ within his teachers. Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is really critical. Now you can do whatever you want to prove God's existence, to prove the infallibility of the Scriptures from outside of Scripture. But the critical evidence is within the Scriptures. All right? You can go back and study the canon of how the Bible was put together and all of its qualifications given by men and so on. But that's not the proof of it. That's academic. Proof is in the relationship we have with God through the Scriptures. That's how we learn who he is. That's how we learn the truth of the Bible. Verse 6, however we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden when they chose to go their own way apart from God. When they chose to determine that they would decide what was right and wrong by themselves, apart from God's instruction, they had to be barred from the tree of life. This mystery, this understanding, this wisdom requires repentance, change in the heart of a human being before God will grant it. Verse 9, but it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The average man can't see this, that it takes God's turning on the switch in the mind for a person to be able to see and understand this. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, his essence, his nature, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Those led by the Spirit of God will respond more to the Spirit of God's power in a speaker, in one of his ministers, than they will to the speaking skill or the style or the human reasoning that's used. The prose and all that means nothing versus the content of the message. And verses 6 through 9 here, again, as Adam and Eve were in their rebellious decision to choose right and wrong for themselves, they had to be prevented. And most of mankind has had to be prevented from understanding this. That's not what God is doing in this age. He's not trying to save the world. He's calling a few to understand this now and to prepare for addressing the world when it is their time. And verses 10 through 11 now is what I wanted to focus on. Because it's only in the Spirit that the things of God can be known. And Paul uses a metaphor here to help the Corinthians understand this. And it was something that the Corinthian church just kind of, as Paul uses it, there's almost an assumption on Paul's part that everybody knows this. Everybody gets this. Not us, for some reason. Or not this age. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man? This is not the Spirit of God. This is the spirit of the man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, there's a great lesson in here for us in this age of this Spirit in man. It works the same as God's Spirit reveals His spiritual truths to us. So does the Spirit in man enable us to think, to reason, to understand our environment, to even want to appreciate things like I talked about earlier, music, art, and so on. It's the way a human is wired. Again, this is accepted at this time. It's not today. It's been pushed out. Humanity does not get this, doesn't understand it. And he's not the only one that uses this. What all seem to know then, the knowledge that was unique to the human experience because of the Spirit of man, that it could only be understood by that Spirit of man, it's all rejected by humanity today. James is the other one who used this. Look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we'll just read verse 26 here. He uses the Spirit of man again as a metaphor to describe how faith works, how faith without works is dead. Again, as though his readers could understand the similarity between these two concepts, these two ideas. James chapter 2, verse 26. There's a whole section here on how he's describing faith, that it requires works and working together with faith. It gives a couple of examples here, but I'll just read verse 26. For as the body, the physical body, without the spirit that is in that body, is dead, so faith without works is dead also. As faith is the energizing force behind godly works, the spirit in man is the energizing force for human mental activity. Faith imparts loyalty to God, trusting in God, but it requires works to live, to be active. So do our physical bodies enable us to reason, to have emotions, to evaluate, to make rational choices. But without the spirit in man, we can do none of these. The spirit in man cannot see of itself, cannot hear of itself. The physical body is empowered to do these things. But the spirit in man interprets what is seen and what is heard, and it imparts understanding. We are spiritual beings. This is ignored in most of our academic society today. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12 here. We've read this section often, perhaps too often, given the number of memorial services we've had in this area in the past 4 or 5 years or so. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 6 and 7. And prior to this, we actually used this as a theme for winter camp a couple of years ago. Actually, all of the camps. It's discussing how Solomon here is really poetically describing the deterioration of the human body and how once it completely deteriorates and dies, it returns to the dust that it was made from. But he makes a statement here in verses 6 and 7 we should see here with respect to the subject of the spirit in man. He says in verse 6, remember your creator before the silver cord is loose. That's a reference to the spinal column. Eventually, you know, when you're 20 or so, it feels really strong, like you can lift a horse and, you know, do all kinds of work. But when you get to be my age or even older, you start being careful because it gets a little, you know, spindly and fragile. Or the golden bowl is broken. Your brain, your head doesn't think like it used to. You can't retain things in it. When the bowl is broken, it leaks. So When you start walking into other rooms and stop and go, okay, what did I come in here for? Then you know that's happening, it's starting, it will happen. It's not now, but it will. Or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain. I don't think we need to talk about that, but if you want to talk about that, you can come and see me later. Or the wheel broken at the well. When the dust will return to the earth as it was. The dust is our body, our flesh, made from the clay of this earth. The dust will return to the earth as it was. When it deteriorates completely, it's just back to dust. That's all we are. That's all we're made from physically. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. That spirit in man returns to God. He's the one that gave it. It will go back to him. He will archive it and save it for the time of our resurrection, whether that's at the time of Christ's return or some other time, depending on how we have lived. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 16 and 17. Paul here is talking about, and we'll go back, I'd like to finish with this previous part of this as we finish this message today, but I want to take these, we won't read this far later. Verses 16 and 17 also mentions how God's Spirit works with the Spirit in man. Verse 16 of Romans 8, the Spirit itself, notice that's capitalized, Spirit of God, itself, it's the power of God, it bears witness with our spirit, the Spirit in man, two separate spirits there, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. God designed the Spirit in man to enable humanity to have a spiritual relationship with him. Sonship, as it's described here. This would imply that all those attributes which make humanity unique within creation are the connecting points that God wants to share with us. They are the connecting points that God wants us to respond to him in. Spiritual matters. It doesn't exclude the physical, but spiritual matters. The spirit of man bridges the spiritual from the physical. It makes possible a divine sonship relationship between God and man. That's how we are wired. Now, what are the spiritual influences to the spirit in man? Well, Paul mentions back in 1 Corinthians 2 now. Let's go back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world. Ooh, there's another one. It's not the spirit in man. It's not the spirit of God. He mentions the spirit of the world. We have not received it, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. See, that spirit of God combining with the spirit of man makes us aware of these things. We still have to choose to be aware of them, though. We could choose to think that the physical world around us is more important. My job, my house, my car, my lawn, everything that we see, can touch, can feel, can taste, can hear. We can choose that they're more important to us. And we do all the time. But if we neglect the spiritual influences that are we're being bombarded with, we will be controlled by those spiritual influences because the physical is too shallow. It's not deep enough. We are spiritual beings. Verse 13, these things which we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. As spiritual beings, we can learn from our physical environment, but if we leave it there, if we don't make comparisons between what we're experiencing in a physical world to spiritual influences, we'll be controlled by them. The spirit existed long before anything physical existed. Anything in the physical universe. Life as defined at that time was not defined by breathing or a heartbeat or brain activity. Life was spiritual in nature. It still is. We are temporary beings. We just learned this at the feast. We dwell in tabernacles, temporary dwellings. These are going to go away, but there is a spiritual component within us that will live on. If we deny its growth, its development, its learning within a physical world, if we tie too much to the physical, we'll lose that. Verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now we can use that to define the world around us. We should use it to define ourselves. It should not define us. If we are only a natural man, a physical man, and we're responding to everything around us only from the standpoint of the physical, this is foolishness. God's way is foolishness. I can't respond with love to somebody who is hurting me. That's foolish. Oh, I can't give to anyone who asks me. That's foolish. I'd be broke in a day. That doesn't make any sense. See, if we see that only as from a physical perspective, we won't see it. We won't get it. Because they are spiritually discerned, it says here. We have to recognize the spiritual forces and discern them, or we will be controlled by them. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That verse 16 reminds me of Job and Jim's sermonette. Job came to the realization that he could not instruct God in his own mind. Now, Paul mentions here the spirit of the world, this influence that he uses in opposition to the Spirit of God. Our human spirit, or our ruach, can and does receive both. It's like a radio that can receive multiple stations, multiple frequencies. Of course, God has to open the human spirit to his. He has to reveal that frequency. But humans tune into the spirit of this world very early. And for those of us who have raised children, we see that. Even happening within that first year of life, we can see the spirit of this world influencing those children. In 1 John 5 and verse 19, we read that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. Everyone in it lies under the sway of the wicked one, a reference to Satan. This, his tactic, is to use flesh to blind man to the spirit. I heard a man once saying that, describing the nature of the world, of somebody from the Middle East was being interviewed, and he said, "You people in the West, you have trained yourselves to think that God doesn't even, or that the devil doesn't even exist." And when you ask the rest of us in the world, what's happening with the world? Why is the world deteriorating? What's going on? His response was, well, the devil is at work. The devil is at work. But see, in academic spheres and within elitist society, you can't even have an idea that Satan even exists, that negative spiritual influence is there. It's absolutely there. And his tactic is to use the flesh to blind man to the spirit. This makes humanity spiritually vulnerable. And we live in the results, these end times. If we see them for what they are spiritually, you know, we're dressed nicely, we live in nice houses, we have refrigerators full of food, we're saving money, we're working, everything looks normal. We have great educational systems, we think everything is perfect and wonderful. If we don't see the spiritual forces behind where we're living now, if we don't recognize what the Bible says is coming, and spiritually prepare for it, we will be controlled by it. Now, from Adam and Eve to Christ's return, Satan has blinded humanity to its spiritual nature by the pulls of the flesh. That can still happen to us even though we're led by God's Spirit. Satan tried this on Christ in Matthew 4. He even tried to use Christ's flesh against him. He will do that to us as well. Christ went through that to explain that, to show us how Satan works. Probably because Satan has been so effective with that tactic for so long, he continues to use it. Barnes notes says this about, as a comment they made on 1 John 5 and verse 19. It says the term world in that scripture that we read, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The term world here evidently means not the material world, but the people that dwell on the earth, including all idolaters and all sinners of every grade and kind. It makes better sense to say that the world lies under the control of the wicked one than to say that it lies in wickedness. We talked a little bit about this before the feast. The Greek word translated lies in that verse, the whole world lies under the way of the wicked one, is the Greek word kiemai, which is spelled K-E-I-M-A-I, kiemai. That means to be laid, to be reclined, to be situated, placed, or set. Barnes Notes continues here with its comment. It says, it seems here to refer to the passive and torpid state of a wicked world under the dominion of the prince of evil, as acquiescing in his reign, making no resistance, not even struggling to be free. It lies, in quotations, it lies thus as a beast that is subdued, a body that is dead, or anything that is wholly passive, quiet, and inert. There is no energy, no effort to throw off the reign, no resistance, no struggling. The dominion is complete, and body and soul, individuals and nations, are entirely subject to his will. We read that as well in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26. 2 Timothy 2:26. You can just write that down. Let's turn to Ephesians 2 here, though. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. We covered this a few years ago in the in-home studies. It's good to review in this context, though. We were once all subject to this spiritual influence of the world. Verse 1 of chapter 2 in Ephesians. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's describing what we were, dead in our sins. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, in that radio analogy, that's makes that clearer for us. We were once tuned in to that station. To the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the days to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Man is wired to receive God's spiritual influence. That's the spirit in man. But he can only flip that switch himself, God. We can't do that of ourselves. He's the one that flips that switch in the mind. This is the essence of God's calling. Without God's spirit working within the spirit of man, no man can discern the spiritual ways of God. Like a radio, God has to reveal that frequency, and we have to be able to tune in to it. The mind of Christ in us sheds light on the darkness of this world, even behind all of its trappings, all what looks good on the outside. But without that Spirit of God within us, we are spiritually blind. That is what the rest of the world is going through, and that's what we came out of. We can't return to it. And as is mentioned here, the answer is the other, more important spiritual influence, the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible represents the Holy Spirit as the very essence, the very life force, or the power of God and of Christ Jesus. It's not a third person in the Godhead. That is a black hole to get sucked into. The nature of God is revealed in concepts like Father, love, mercy, kindness, gentleness. The nature, spiritual nature of God that's described in Scripture. How do you take something physical to describe something spiritual? I get frustrated in these discussions with people all the time who want to discuss the differences between does God exist? But because they want to limit you to only physical criteria, all you can do is infer thermodynamics, entropy, laws of radiation. You can find science that shows God must exist. But you know what? The only way you're going to know him is to repent, believe, and act on that belief. Then you are baptized, cleansed of your sin. God imparts his Holy Spirit, and you begin that Christian path. If they're not there, it's a futile argument. Don't even get caught up in it. When God imparts his Spirit and enjoins the Spirit in man, spiritual life begins. Let me just give you three scriptural references here. Galatians 4, verse 6. Paul writes, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." That's where the relationship begins. And it's a spiritual connection. It doesn't have any proof in an academic textbook someplace. You could pile all that stuff up, but it's like circumstantial evidence in a court of law. It will point you in the right direction eventually, but the only absolute proof is a relationship with God at the spirit level. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Also 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, "Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee of what he has promised us, spirit life in his family." It is in knowing how the Spirit of God enjoins the Spirit in man that we understand when human life begins. At conception, God works the same way, the spirit level and in the physical level. I hear people debating, well, when does life actually begin? Maybe some abortion is okay. No. We know that abortion is the killing of a human life in the womb of its mother, and it's murder. Why? Because we know when spirit life begins, when God's Spirit connects with the Spirit in man. The symbolism is all there. We just have to see it from a spiritual level. Don't get caught up into the science of it. When does it actually happen? When does a spark happen? When does that go? At what stage can this be done? You're moving down the wrong path. You're evaluating a spiritual concept with physical criteria. It doesn't work. You won't understand it. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 and 23. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Describing here the church. Hebrews 12, 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion." This is a metaphor for the church. "To the city of the living God." Another one. The heavenly Jerusalem. All three of these are metaphors of the church of God. "To an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." How does that happen? How are physical men and women made perfect? It's not done with physical knowledge. It's not done in the world of academia. You can get all the PhDs you want in this age. You can become the smartest man on the planet if you want. Does not make us pure, complete, what we were meant to be. The church of God is a spiritual womb, so to speak, in which just men are being made perfect, spiritually pure, learning to overcome the flesh by living in complete submission to the Spirit of God within them. That's who we are. That's what we're doing. But this is a This is a real struggle. You can read through this in Galatians chapter 5. I'll just touch on these. It's a book that a chapter specifically that talks about the war between flesh and spirit. Actually, it's too important. Let's go there. Galatians chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 16. I'll try to go through this quickly and still make it intelligible. Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul again, addressing Galatia. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He's talking here about the war that's going on in the mind between our fleshly existence and our spirit, in which God's Spirit is working with us. This can only be fought by the Spirit-led. Those who are succumb to the flesh and are blind to the spiritual existence of a man cannot be involved in this battle or this struggle. We struggle in it, though, because God's Spirit is working through our spirit to help us to understand things and discern things spiritually. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This is an interesting statement. These battles involve spiritual elements, and they emanate from our minds and hearts, where all those spiritual wars are fought. The works of the flesh are driven by the spirit of this world. He wants us to see that flesh is what matters here. The physical things are what matter. Overlook the spiritual matters. The fruits of the Spirit, though, are grown within us by God's Holy Spirit. They are cultivated. They are nurtured over time. Those not led by God's Spirit can only set their minds on the things of the flesh. Conversely, those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To walk in the flesh is to live by the spiritual intent of God's laws. It's not to do away with them. God's laws define who he is, how he lives. To ignore them, to push them aside from a physical perspective, completely misses the point. A spirit-led mind will look for the intent of those laws and try to apply them spiritually. Flesh and spirit have total opposite desires. They have total opposite goals. Those with God's Spirit are in a constant struggle within their flesh, and again, we often fall short. Verse 18, this statement, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. In the context of the book of Galatians, we can see that this is a reference to the penalty of the law. Those who are led by the Spirit are not under its penalty of death anymore. The repentant sinner who is practicing righteousness, which involves the law, is under God's grace, like a child under his father. The stumbling child, the stumbling repentant sinner, their stumbling does not lead to death. Because it is 1 John 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, 9 says, when we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the state of grace that we are under. It doesn't mean the law is done away. It means we are trying by all of our intent to live in accordance with God's law. It's not an annulment of God's law, but a pardon of its penalty for those in Christ who fall short as they faithfully try to keep it. Just like immature children, they do many selfish and foolish things, but are extended grace by their parents because the parents know the child will gradually mature. At some point, they'll get it. God extends grace to repentant sinners in the same way. He knows that we too need time to spiritually mature, to become like Jesus Christ. That's what verse 18 means. We can't take that out of context and use it to destroy God's law. The whole thing comes down. The whole foundation comes crashing down. Verse 19 now. Verse 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. These are all physical things that we do, but they have spiritual implications behind them all. We cover these in some detail in the in-home studies, so I won't go into them in great detail here. We'll just read through them. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things versus practicing righteousness, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, which is the goal here. That is the goal. While no man can look upon the heart of another and see why they do these things, the outward results of those works of the flesh are pretty easy to recognize. Not just in others. Sometimes it's easier to see it in others. It's harder to see it in ourselves, but we can, if we're looking, we can see it. Christ said in Matthew 7, verse 20, by their fruits shall you know them. Well, by their works shall we know them as well. Some commentators will group these works of the flesh into four categories: sexual sins, religious sins, interpersonal sins, and there are two sins here related to paganism. Expositor's Bible Commentary says this about this section: what is indicated is habitual continuation in fleshly sins rather than an isolated lapse. And the point is that those who continually practice such things give evidence of having never received God's Spirit. That's huge. In noting that God's spiritual law is against the works of the flesh, Paul is upholding the spiritual law. He's not doing away with it. Let's look at the other side here now, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are in Christ, or who are Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, just as he did. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. This is what the Spirit of God within us requires of us. We can't just use physical criteria. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul ends that chapter there. Actually, there's no chapter break in his writing, but he's talking here about three more: conceit, provocation, and envy, also elements of the physical nature, the fleshly nature prompted by Satan. The works of the flesh come from the flesh, but the fruits of the Spirit come only from the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. They are a natural outcome in the lives of those who are led by the Spirit of God. They are not incited or deterred by law. This statement, against such there is no law, is kind of tongue-in-cheek. To walk in the Spirit, in the footsteps of those who are called, chosen, and faithful, those who went before us, that are cataloged for us here in Scripture, There is a way that they walked. There is a standard that they walked by. There are principles that they lived by. We must live by those same principles. Jesus taught that Christians are to crucify the flesh with its passions and its desires. That's, I'll just give you those references. Mark 8, verses 34 and 35, and then Luke 9 as well, verse 23. To live by the Spirit, brethren, we must keep in step with the Spirit. We have to be spiritually minded, and we have to recognize that in this deceptive world, Satan will throw up any number of distractions, physical distractions, to make us think that's what matters. We have to understand the spiritual agendas behind them. I'd like to finish here in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I often go through this chapter with those who are anticipating being baptized to see what the life should look like afterwards, after they're resurrected from the watery grave. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is an absolute requirement of living by God's Spirit within. We've got to be spiritually minded. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He put it to death for us. He paid our death penalty for us. Now we are under God's grace that by no means abandons God's law. It shows us that we are under the grace of a Father who's going to nurture us and care for us and lead us to the point where we can be born into his family. Verse 4. that the righteous requirement of law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to work? What kind of car am I going to drive? How much money is going to be in my bank account? But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. How do I love? How do I have joy? What is peace? What is patience? What is long-suffering? What does it mean to be faithful? How do I be as meek as Moses? Verse 6, for to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death. It's where Satan's leading the world. That's where he led us prior to God opening our minds to the Spirit. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity. The fleshly mind, the mind that is focused on the flesh and physical things, is hostile against God. It's enmity. It is contentious. We fight that battle, or at least we should be fighting that battle in our minds every moment of every day. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And Hebrews 11 verse 6 says we are to be pleasing God. Don't buy the psychology and the biology of this age that tells us, oh, you know, your father loves you. You shouldn't be trying to please your father. He's going to love you anyway. They use that concept and that ideology and approach this to God in the nominal Christianity. No, you don't have to earn God's love. God already loves you, yes. But clearly the scriptures say we should be living lives that are pleasing to Him. And His Spirit in us, which makes us His children, makes us want to do that. Not for His favor, not to make Him proud, making God proud. It's like God can't be fair. I'm not sure God could be proud either. But we want Him to be pleased with us. It's the nature of a child. We want to please our parents. It's the nature of God's children as well. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We still have to feed this body. We still have to clothe it. We still have to shelter it. But we've got to look deeper. There's a deeper meaning for our lives now. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Brethren, we must be spiritually minded, or we will become ever increasingly more spiritually vulnerable. In all God's physical creation, He gave only human beings His spiritual abilities, abilities to think, to imagine, to plan, to build, to hope, to dream, to inspire. But spiritual forces ruling this world blind humans to this gift of who we really are, of who we were really meant to be. It blinds them to the source of that gift and the incredible destiny that it reveals for all of humanity. It's through this Spirit in man that God has given humans the potential to develop His very mind and character and become spiritual, eternal beings in His holy family. But again, this also makes every human spiritually vulnerable in a world so blinded by the pulls of the flesh. We have to be aware of this. The children of God must learn to discern spiritual influences, because if we do not control them, they will control us.